You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Welcome to day three of the conference. It's a pleasure to have you all here, and you're all still awake. All right, some of you look like you've been drinking out of a fire hose, you know, during the entire conference, but hopefully you have a little bit left, so we're going to camp in on that right now. And so we have an hour session that we have here, and it's entitled Sufficient Sanctification, Counseling Serious Problems Only from Scripture. Counseling Serious Problems Only from Scripture. And we want to welcome all those that are coming via live stream as well. We're really grateful to have you part of the conference. Even though we can't see you, you can see us. We're still very, very grateful for each one of you. And we hope that sessions like this will be very, very profitable for you in terms of your own ministry there in your own church. So let's begin with prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we are grateful today for your constant enabling grace in our lives. You are the one, Father, who not only calls us to our direction and our ministry in life, but Father, you're the one who sustains us throughout that grace as well. And I pray, Father, that you will use the time that we spend together today in this particular session in order to better equip and enable these men and women as they return to their various ministries to be able to be faithful to the Word of God, especially in a very hostile culture in which we live. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to grow the impact of your sufficient Scripture, first of all, in our personal lives, as it changes us and causes us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, as we turn around and minister the Word of God to others. We want, Father, to be able to minister your all-sufficient Word from lives that have been cleansed and sanctified by your truth. So use your truth first and foremost in our lives. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The title of our session is Sufficient Sanctification, Counseling Serious Problems Only from Scripture. And we only have a little bit of time to spend together, so I'm going to march right on. A major theme throughout Scripture is focused on the remnant of believers alive and active in our world today. The Apostle Paul's argument in the book of Revelation includes the theological rationale for why God has not rejected Israel. And in his argument, he cites the example of God's admonition to Elijah, who believed that he was the only one left who was faithful to Yahweh. And God says, I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Romans chapter 11 and verse 4. And of course, that recalls 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. And then Paul continues by saying in Romans 11. So if you want to take your Bible, go over to Romans chapter 11 and pick up in verse 5 as I read from the New American Standard. Romans chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, in the same way then, there has also come to be a present time, at this present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. And then he refers to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10 and verse 13. God gave them a spirit of stupor. And then he refers to Deuteronomy 29 verses 3 and 4, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And David says, and then he refers to Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Listen, as bleak as things seem to appear in the hostile culture in which we live, God always has a remnant of his people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. As pastors, as counselors, as elders, as deacons, it is our responsibility to care for the souls of the remnant in a hostile culture that is under God's judgment. And we're called upon to minister to them, protect them, admonish them, encourage them, help them. This is a tall order. The Apostle Paul instructs you and I in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And this is supposed to happen through the public ministry, that is the preaching of the Word of God, and the private ministry, the counseling of the Word of God. Using his own ministry as an example, Paul instructed the Ephesian elders as he passed the mantle of ministry over to them to use these two main ministry tools in preaching and counseling. And listen to his instructions. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." As you've probably heard many times, it is preaching the word to people and counseling. It's actually preaching that brings the word of God to people and counseling that brings people to the word. The Apostle Paul was very invested in counseling throughout his ministry and even states later on in Acts 20 and verse 31, he says, "Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And notice he stated that he did not cease to admonish each one with tears. In other words, he was directly involved in people's lives to the point that their problems moved him to tears. This is not a detached clinical approach to dealing with counseling issues. This is somebody that's involved in other people's lives. His personal ministry of the Word of God in the lives of believers was very intentional and very persistent in spite of and because of the hostility of the world against first century believers. I've never accepted the excuse from pastors, and some of them will say, you know, I'm just not a counselor. And the reason why I've never accepted that is because our Lord was. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever say that Jesus, or you ever hear or read, that Jesus was a wonderful preacher. But it does say that he was a wonderful counselor. Isaiah 9:6, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Why? Because real pastors will work with the personal troubles of believers, especially when his flock is being hammered with kind of a constant assault of the world. And sometimes the assault even comes from among Christians that are part of broader Christianity. Sometimes that assault comes from family members. Sometimes it comes from coworkers and even other so-called Christians. One way the Lord's under shepherd and we as counselors minister to his flock is through the public preaching of the Word of God. And that's critical and necessary for your flock's welfare. But Scripture also tells us that you must care for the individual souls of your flock. That means working with them on a personal level as is needed. Paul becomes an example to follow. And he says there in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, listen to this, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, basic hermeneutical observation of that particular text tells you that the emphasis is upon every man, right? Not every group. not just collective groups of Christians in a broader congregation. I have family members that are involved in fire and rescue. They're highly trained to save people's lives in the midst of massive fires. What would you think of a fireman who stands outside of a house, housing development, and provides public instruction on how to survive a fire while that housing development is just in blaze? Yet that fireman's not willing to enter the structure that you're living in order to save your life. You know that somebody like that is not a serious fireman who's really doing his job. If your home was on fire, you want a fireman to enter your home, rescue you personally and your family, even though the public instruction of fire safety is valuable and important. Real pastors are willing to work individually to help people in trouble. And really, wasn't that the point of Christ's parable in Matthew 18? Where he says, what do you think? If any man had 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does not he leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if he turns out that the 99, or turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 which have not gone astray. So in this way, it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, or it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So a critical part of a pastor's responsibility is to personally instruct people in his congregation who are straying. And while under threat from a hostile culture, I remember years ago, G. Adams making the statement, and it's true, that we need to get back to an Acts 20:20 vision of the ministry. So during our session today, I want to focus on some of the most common areas where believers need personal counsel today. I want to provide you with some vital ministry tools that you can, in turn, use biblically to help them, especially in their growth and sanctification. And indeed, this is going to be one of the hardest parts of your ministry. Even today, I would far rather preach publicly than counsel. Can you believe that I said that? I'd far rather do that. You know why? Because rarely when you're preaching, do you ever have somebody stand up and say, I object to that. All right? But in counseling, they'll come across the table after you. Because you're dealing with their pet sins. You're dealing with something that's been precious to them for a long time. They will not resist you in a public setting, but they will resist you in a private conversation. Preaching is a monologue. And I tell all the seminary students that. Preaching's a monologue. And that's fun. Counseling is a dialogue. That's work. Dialogues can get hard. They take unpredictable directions. In preaching, you plan what you're going to say and you deliver it. In counseling, you plan what you're going to say and it gets derailed in the first 5 minutes. So you have to be prepared on so many different levels to address people's problems. Now, let me ask the question just for a moment. I want us to think about this. When God talks about his remnant, God has always worked with a remnant of people. And when God talks about a remnant, who's he talking about? Well, in Scripture, they are the true believers in the Lord whose faith has survived great adversity and remained true to the Word of God and committed to the truth of what Scripture says, even though they live in a hostile world and continue to have other self-proclaimed Christians falsely accuse them. Those fake believers are often referred to in Scripture as wolves in sheep clothing and false teachers. Paul even wanted the Ephesian elders to be warned. when he says in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So there is a considerable amount of perversity going on in the broader evangelical movement today. All of this calls upon us to be wiser under shepherds of God's flock, wiser counselors in God's flock. Being a truly biblical counselor, being truly a biblical pastor in an age that requires men and women of humility and backbone. Now, I want you to picture in your mind for a moment a scene that I'm very familiar with. I've been to Africa a few times, seen wild elephants out in the wild. And I want you to picture in your mind a great big elephant, okay? That elephant stands for secular psychology. It is everywhere in our culture. And it is everywhere in our churches. And it is in our politics. And it is in the discipline of medicine. It's everywhere in medicine. It's replete. There's hardly a place that you can go where you don't run into, in some form or another, secular psychology. It's going on everywhere. That's the big elephant in the room. Now look at that picture in your mind's eye just for a moment. And picture a bird on top of that elephant. You go to Africa, you often see that. Birds are on top of the elephant. As the elephant's walking along, there's a bird right on top of that. That particular bird are integrationists. They're integrationists. They're the ones who are essentially committed to the fact that they can blend what the Bible says together with what secular psychology says, and they see very little conflict between the two, where most, if not all, of secular psychology is atheistic, evolutionarily bent. Many of those integrationists maybe not are atheistic, but they completely buy into evolution. And actually, these are the type of people, those integrationists, that little bird on top of that elephant, those integrationists are very, very hostile to the term biblical counseling. They don't like it at all. I've had numerous conversations with integrationists who are just solid core integrationists, and they just don't want to have anything to do with the title biblical counseling. They reject it. Just the terminology. Now, let's go back to our mental picture. You got the elephant. You've got that little bird on top of the elephant that's integrationist. Now, I want you to look closely at that bird, and there's a flea on that bird. All right? You know what that flea is? That flea on the bird is people who adopt the terminology of biblical counseling. They love it. This group of people is what I call the neo-integrationists. They're the ones who say, okay, we don't reject the idea of biblical counseling. We'll even use the terminology of biblical counseling. And we want to use it because it's becoming very popular now. I know one famous seminary where I used to have discussions with some of the faculty there, one famous seminary, back in the early 1980s, in discussions with them, they didn't want to have anything to do with biblical counseling. But then later on, when biblical counseling became more and more popular, more and more accepted among the churches, the grassroots accepted it. Now, they didn't change their curriculum at all. They just adopted the term biblical counseling and threw it on their integrational curriculum. And there are a lot of people that are using biblical counseling terminology now. But they endorse secular theories constantly. You'll see it on their websites. They endorse EMDR, the eye movement desensitization and reprocessing. They endorse cognitive restructuring. They endorse functional analysis. They endorse certain medical and neurological claims made by trauma-informed therapists. They endorse narrative exposure therapy. They endorse mindfulness. They endorse case formulation and biblical activation treatment for depression. They endorse that and many other things, and yet at the same time use the terminology of biblical counseling. These are the neo-integrationists. They're the new kind where they've wanted to, in a sense, co-opt the term and still teach integrational philosophy. Now, I want you to look at your picture just again. There's the elephant. There's the bird on the elephant. There's a flea on the bird. And look a little bit closer. May take a microscope here. And there's a mite on the flea. That's you and I. We're the mite on that flea. We're the ones who say, no, no, no. The Bible is sufficient to address these issues. And you know, with all the stuff that, and you've heard this conference constantly, all the stuff that's coming down the line in terms of the cognitive informed therapies that so broadly establish the neurological issues that they claim is going on, which has little or no biblical support whatsoever. True trauma does. True trauma does have that. But they've broadened it so broad that anytime a Christian's going through any difficulty, you can now be referred to as having experienced unreasonable trauma. And it's just difficulties. It's hard. A hard marriage is hard. Right? Think about this. If Satan can convince Eve in the Garden of Eden that she's being oppressed, imagine what these therapists can do. All right? In the Garden of Eden, couldn't have a better environment. You're oppressed. As if the Bible really doesn't speak to these issues, and so you have 20-somethings trying to say, unless you have advanced trauma-informed therapy, you can't counsel. And in that statement, they disregard the sufficiency of the Word of God, in that one statement. And trying to tell experienced biblical counselors, you don't know what you're talking about because you have not been informed about neurological problems, really. We read those books too. We just don't buy it. We don't buy it. Well, why? Because long before that ever came along, in psychology's history, long before that, we were counseling people with serious problems and helping them with the Word of God. Now, when you talk to those people, and now I'm talking about, at this particular point, the flea. When you're talking about these talking to the neo-integrationists, those are the type of people who will claim sufficiency of the Bible. If you ask them, do you believe in sufficiency of the Bible? Immediately they're going to say yes. But what do they mean by that? That's the question, right? And usually what they mean by that is the Bible is sufficient to get me to heaven. That's what they mean by that. The Bible is sufficient to get me to heaven. But beyond that, the Bible is just a trickle of truth. And we need to add the flood of psychology and the insights of psychology in really to understand the human condition. Really? So there's the problem. When the Bible's talking about the remnant, let's go back to our mental picture for a moment. We're the mite on the flea, on the bird, on the elephant. That's who we are. We're the mite. By the way, did you know that those mites, eventually, if they grow enough, they kill the flea. They kill the bird, and they can kill the elephant. That's how powerful those little mites are. Now, listen, my focus in this particular session is to highlight three common cultural problems that cause Christians to be hostile to biblical counsel, and in a sense, provide you with a biblical way to address some of those problems. So, before we begin, we've got to make sure we're on the right page, and this is a little bit of a rehearsal for most of you, but I need to say it because we have a mixed audience here. Some people are brand new to biblical counseling, some are not. It's necessary for me to establish the fact that you cannot counsel an unbeliever. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. You cannot counsel an unbeliever. Now, why do I say that? It's because of the fact that you may be able to take an unbeliever and get them to follow good biblical principles of communication or successful marriage principles or practical points in dealing with depression. But what have you created in the final analysis? Since they don't have the capacity within themselves or the Holy Spirit to respond from the heart to the truth of the Word of God, that's not possible. What you've basically created is a very good self-righteous Pharisee who basically... This particular person thinks that they can please God through external means of change. Now, the only thing we can do with an unbeliever is evangelize them. Now, will I meet with unbelievers for a few sessions? Absolutely. But if they're not really interested in eventually coming to Christ and bowing their knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then I am whitewashing the Titanic. Okay? So the first thing I want to zero in on here is the fact that you've got to counsel believers, but counseling believers who are suffering, that's the first one I want to highlight. Counseling believers who are suffering. Your flock will need godly counsel as the world and even many evangelical Christians will grow hostile towards them. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So we can't act like this is really bizarre that people object to what we're doing. It's not bizarre at all. When Jesus appoints the 12, he warns them of what standing with him will cost. In Matthew 10, 17 and 18, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Later on in verses 21 and 22 in Matthew 10, he says, "Brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved." In other words, true Christians really persevere through all the hostility. Those are the mites. If you're not hated by someone, you're probably not doing your ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we mentioned it earlier. It says that our job is to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. The two terms, encourage and help, speak to those who are suffering for various reasons. The first term, encourage, means to alleviate sorrow or distress and provide emotional strength for those who are discouraged and hopeless, who have lost heart. That's what we need to do. The second term, help, means to take charge of, manage, or to assist the weak, the delicate, the sick. You need to prioritize encouraging and helping people who cannot help themselves. They need practical help and insight, biblical counsel in navigating the wicked world in which they live and the suffering they are undergoing. One scholar on the Puritans wrote this: "One of the most significant Puritan expositors of theology of suffering was John Flavel of Dartmouth. And Flavel experienced severe suffering within his own life. He lost 3 wives, all of his children, his parents, rejection of the Church of England, and the continual persecution of state officials." And listen to his words. He says, suffering then is the breeding ground of spiritual fruit so that God, as it were, plants the believer into the soil of suffering to produce godliness. Wow. So number one, teach them good theology for life's daily challenges. Teach them good theology for life's daily challenges. Good doctrine is the cornerstone of a joyful Christian life. And far too many Christians who claim to be Bible-believing have abandoned good doctrine, upholding the superiority and sufficiency of the Word of God, and they've substituted it with cultural doctrines that uphold the supremacy and the superiority of psychology. They teach Jungian psychoanalytic psychology with books like Christian books that became extremely popular, Wild at Heart. That's just a restatement of Jungian psychoanalysis. And yet Christians buy it up and say, Wild at Heart is great. Get all the men to read Wild at Heart. So they run off into the woods, kill an animal, eat it. And they're in touch with their true masculinity. That's about as Jungian as you can get. And yet, Christians will buy it. They'll absorb it. They'll teach their men to do those kind of things. Christians today need real applicational doctrine, not less. They need to think God's thoughts after Him. It's no mistake that the majority of counseling demands in the church come from people who have very weak theological backgrounds. They have no resource to handle depression or fear or anxiety or anger. Or temptation or emotional swings. Why? Because they think that theology has nothing to do with real life. And it's only for those who are trained in the fine art of theological musings. To them, doctrine is useless to the problems of everyday life. Well, God gave the believer good doctrine so that he could live wisely, humbly, joyfully in this life, so he could rightly critique the shifting sands of popular thought. Such doctrine is the mooring that stabilizes the soul during the storms of life. Listen, sanity demands doctrine. Sanity demands doctrine. You want a sane person? They've got to anchor their thoughts in good doctrine. That's what they have to do. Why? Why is that so important? Because when you take a look at the biblical term, especially the Old Testament term of sanity in the Old Testament, or insanity, I should say, insanity in the Old Testament, it is a term that means to be completely and totally self-absorbed. To be turned in upon yourself. Doctrine forces you to be outward and turned in upon what really ultimately pleases God. So you need to teach your counselee solid theology, harmartiology, soteriology, I should say, anthropology, Christology, angelology, ecclesiology, eschatology. So that they see how these things relate to everyday life and see how it affects their walk in life. Those are the very grounds for sound thinking in a world that's gone mad. How does Scripture instruct us as counselors and as pastors, as under shepherds of God's flock, to act in our suffering? Where 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 9 tells us this is a suffering in the midst of great. Or this is shepherding in the midst of great suffering. So you need to teach them good practical theology for life's daily challenges. Number two, you need to teach them a biblical theology of protection. You will face many people in your flock who are in harm's way. The train of sometimes abuse and physical abuse is headed towards them, and they're standing in the middle of the track. It's your responsibility to encourage them and help them, teach them a practical theology of protection. It is good to help believers know that they should flee from those who wish to do them harm. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Proverbs 22 and verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the wicked. He who keeps his soul, or the idea there in the Hebrew is guards himself, will be far from them. Will be far from them. Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man sees evil and hides. The simple pass on and are punished for it. And there are plenty of examples through Scripture. David fled from the jealousy and the rage of King Saul, who's trying to kill him. 1 Samuel 21. You can see what's going through David's thoughts in Psalm 56. Joseph fled from Herod with Mary and Jesus because of imminent harm. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and departed Egypt. Jesus fled from murderous intentions of the Jews when they sought to stone him in John 10:39. Therefore, they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. The Apostle Paul knew that the local authorities were out to do him harm. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 and 33, it says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. So you understand that good counselors help those who stand in harm's way. They help them find a place of safety and escape from evil that is coming their way. However, I want you to notice in every one of these issues, they're not just trying to escape difficulties. There's a difference. They are trying to escape danger, but not difficulties. So you need to help them find a place of safety and escape evil that they know is coming. But in addition, a caring counselor also ministers to their fearful souls. There's a third thing here. Teach them the grace of courageous boldness. The grace of courageous boldness. You need to teach them the benefits of God's grace to your person that you're ministering to when they are facing adversity. It is God's grace that will make the difference in their lives. Let me show this to you. Take your Bible just for a moment, and let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 just as we look at this. Verse 18, this is hard. So fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Ready? This is hard. Verse 18 says, servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are. Now, the New American Standard equivocates at this point and translates it unreasonable. That's such a polite term. All right, unreasonable. The word there is skalios in the Greek. It means to those who are crooked. Not just unreasonable, they're crooked. They're dishonest. Wow. Why? We'll look at verse 19. For this finds favor. Do you see that? The word favor is the New Testament Greek word for grace. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It's almost as if we're in a world today where the main goal of all counseling is to get people out of any suffering they're going to have whatsoever. That's terrible. And sometimes you're going to be really unsuccessful in doing it. You'll get them out of a little suffering over here, and then God will send, because it's God sent, 10 times more suffering into their life with something else. And then he says in verse 20, tighten that seatbelt. You might want to put on a flak vest now. All right. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? If you do the wrong thing and you suffer for it, is that to your credit? Absolutely not. It's not to your credit whatsoever. But he says, if when you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor or grace with God. Now, what is this grace? What is he talking about? Well, I want you to understand the context here is very informative because grace, God's grace, means God is with you through that. The knowledge of having God who is with you during difficult adversity causes, listen to this, in the believer's life, fearlessness, courage, boldness, no matter what they're facing. God's grace equals courage, boldness, and fearlessness. The world's approach, and many Christians' approaches, to dealing with stress or adversity and hardship is to try to make people feel calmer. They use Prozac, wine, cognitive behavioral therapy, yoga, hypnotism, extended vacations, but these will never produce fearlessness. Never produce fearlessness. Courage can only come from the presence and the approval of God on a person's life, so seeking favor with him and not with man becomes the key goal. All right, there's a second area that I want you to look at, and that has to do with counseling believers with unrepentant guilt. Counseling believers with unrepentant guilt. Our society is trying to sterilize guilt from the culture. While a great majority of people who I've counseled with severe forms of depression, I find out, have a significant amount of unresolved guilt from their past. It's almost like this is not an issue among many psychologized Christians. They deny biblical sufficiency and frequently accuse the church of being guilt mongers, or they say that the church, something like church discipline is a form of horrible shaming. And they do that from a very secular worldview of guilt. Number one, teach them the biblical concept of guilt. Teach them that. Most people in your church believe that the sensation of guilt is the thing that is a toxic experience. And they blame their environment, their heredity, a shaming culture on their guilt. And so they do everything they can to assuage the feeling of guilt. They'll cauterize their conscience by repeating behaviors over and over again until they don't feel guilty any longer. That's Skinnerianism. Skinner would be proud of those kind of people. You just keep repeating the act until you don't feel bad about it anymore. But does that mean they're not guilty? No. They can still be guilty. Kind of like taking an allergy shot. Paul warned you and I, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times people will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as a branding iron. That's what they've done. They've seared themselves. Others use drugs, psychotropic drugs, illegal drugs to numb their conscience from guilt. Some use blame shifting on others, their environment, their parents, a past tragedy, a difficult spouse. Some say it comes from a toxic culture of shaming that caused the awful experience with guilt. Still others will say that it comes from an inferiority complex instilled within them during the first 5 years of their life, and they're spending the rest of their life compensating for that inferiority complex, a la Alfred Adler. Adler is projecting all of his insecurities on everybody else when he does that. Seeking what he used to call superiority, but Abraham Maslow called in his hierarchy of needs, full and complete self-fulfillment. So, and then there are other people who immerse themselves in self-gratifying pursuits and entertainment in order to eliminate their guilt as well. But biblically, the theological concept of guilt is not a feeling, it is a fact. Did you get that? It is not a feeling, it is a fact. A good definition biblically of guilt is a legal liability or culpability for punishment. That sums up a lot of theology in Scripture. A legal liability or culpability for punishment. Negative feelings are a result of the known fact of guilt. So someone can be guilty and not truly feel guilty because their conscience is not informed. It's like being pulled over by the police going through a school zone. Police officer says, "Do you know how fast you are going?" You say, "Yes, I was going 40 miles an hour." "Well, the speed limit says 25. You say, "But officer, I was going 70 and I slowed down to 40. Don't I get credit for that? I feel good about what I did. But am I still guilty?" "Yes, I'm still guilty." Our culture equates guilt with feelings. God equates guilt with facts. Whether you feel guilty or not. Or someone could feel guilty about something that's not wrong because their conscience is trained to an unbiblical standard. That's not false guilt. False guilt is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp, military intelligence, plastic silverware, or cruel kindness. That's an oxymoron. All right? Scripture does not teach the Freudian concept of false guilt. And yet you'll find many Christian authors refer to it as if it's a biblical concept. There's not a shred of evidence about false guilt anywhere in the Bible. But we've bought it because we swim in this culture that uses the terminology all the time rather than conforming our thoughts to what the Bible says about guilt. Number two. Teach them that guilty feelings are not the same as the biblical fact of guilt. Personal experiences or feelings of guilt is a warning light that goes off when your conscience is bothered. What do you do when the smoke detector goes off in your house? You're sitting there reading a book or doing whatever it is you're doing, the smoke detector goes off. What do you do? You get a ladder, you climb up that ladder, and you take a hammer and smash the smoke detector, and it stops doing that. That's the way our world deals with guilt. They smash the smoke detector. Okay? No, we don't do that. When that goes off, we know it's a warning for us that something is wrong in my life. Something is seriously wrong in my life. And I need to take a look at what's going on. You're ministering to people in counseling who have been indoctrinated by a wicked culture to think that guilt is archaic, obsolete, a toxic concept. That type of thinking has radically changed their view of good theology. There's no good in personal guilt, they say. And so great theological concepts are unnecessary. If you really don't have guilt the way the Bible defines it, then there really is, listen to this, no sin, no repentance, no contrition, no atonement, no restitution, no forgiveness, and no redemption. None. If you define guilt the way the culture defines guilt, it rules out everything that Jesus did. Nobody's responsible for anything anymore. And so for them, the cross is a great example of personal self-sacrifice, but nothing more than that. we had more time, we'd read Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, but we don't. Let's go to our third area. The third area has to do with counseling believers who fail to accept personal responsibility. This is closely associated with the lost concept of guilt in our culture today. John MacArthur once wrote this statement. Listen to this very carefully. I really like this statement. It says, "If no one is supposed to feel guilty, how could anyone be a sinner?" Modern culture has the answer. People are victims. Victims are not responsible for what they do. They are casualties of what happens to them. So every human failing must be described in terms of how the perpetrator has been victimized. We are all supposed to be sensitive and compassionate enough to see the very behaviors who we used to label as sin are actually evidence of victimization. Victimism has gained so much influence that as far as society is concerned, there is practically no such thing as sin anymore. And anyone can escape the responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status being a victim. It has radically changed the way that our culture and society looks at human behavior, end of quote. Well, this is an age-old game that you'll encounter in counseling. Depravity has always sought to find an excuse. It has gone to elaborate means to remove personal responsibility and accountability. You will have many in your own congregation who will consistently claim victim status, and they'll consider you cruel when you try to help them understand that along with accepting personal responsibility comes the freedom of a guilt-free conscience. Remember, Satan convinced Eve in the Garden of Eden that she was very oppressed, turning her into a victim of a cruel God. Now, we can look at one good example of this, and take your Bible for a moment. We only have a few moments left here. But take your Bible for a moment, and let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 18. This was a major problem in Israel as well. And this is, God talks about this in verse 1. But he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb in Israel saying,'" this mashal, that's the word for proverb in Hebrew, "'this mashal, what are you doing using this mashal in Israel?' It says, 'The fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge.'" Someday I want to preach a sermon of all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. This is one of them. This is one of the proverbs that God hates. Why? Because the people are going around saying, "The fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge." Look at verse 3. "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die." What does he mean by that? In context, he's saying each generation is responsible for the choices that they make. They cannot blame it on previous generations. That's what he's saying. The soul who sins will die. And then he gives several illustrations. The first one in verse 5 is a righteous man who lives righteously. And in verse 9, it says God blesses him. But in verse 10 is the second generation. This righteous guy raises a violent son. Notice this. "He may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother." Skinnerianism says, and a lot of Christians say, if you put a kid in the right environment, that kid will grow up right. Here's a kid who grew up in a righteous man's home, saw his father, and still turned out rotten. He's a violent son. At the end of verse 13, it says, "He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head." God's going to hold his generation responsible. Now, third generation, verse 14. "Now behold, he has a son who observed all his father's sins, which he has committed, and observing them does not do likewise." So here's a kid that's raised in a wicked man's home, and this wicked man produces this kid, and this kid turns out great kid. Righteous kid. That shouldn't happen either. According to Skinnerianism, this doesn't work at all. The environment determines the child according to him. It's not true. All of you know, you come from churches where some people were raised in horrible homes and they've turned out wonderful, godly people. Other kids were raised in really wonderful homes, godly homes, and they turn out wicked. Wow. Verse 17 says, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. And then look at verse 20. He comes back and says it again. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, what is he saying? Listen, each generation is responsible for the choices that they make. God holds them accountable. Can't blame it on mommy and daddy. Dad didn't treat me right. Mom didn't properly breastfeed me. That's the reason why I am the way I am. That's what our culture's saying. And then verse 21, it says, but if the wicked man turns away from his sins which he has committed and observes all the statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he will surely live. So there's hope for the wicked generation. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All of his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered. For his treachery which he has committed and for his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. In other words, that's a warning even to the righteous generation. So what do we say about this? Number one, God will hold generations responsible for their sin. Each generation. Accepting personal responsibility for wrongdoing is a biblical character quality that is lost to a cycle-informed church today. God does not accept the self-designated identity of victimhood in order to excuse sinful attitudes and behaviors. He doesn't accept that. Number two, this tells me there is no such thing as generational curses. Doesn't exist. God hates that thinking. One writer put it like this. Listen to this, what this writer says. A generational curse is believed to be passed down from one generation to another generation due to rebellion against God. If your family line is marked by divorce, incest, poverty, anger, or other ungodly patterns, you're likely under a generational curse. The children of alcoholic fathers frequently suffer neglect and abuse as a direct consequence of the father's sinful behavior. Moreover, the descendants of those who hate God are likely to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers. End of quote. That, you understand, is simply a contemporary way to excuse personal responsibility. Exactly the same way that the people of Judah did. The fathers eat sour grapes with their children's teeth on Sunday. What does that say? That says the father made bad choices, picked the sour grapes. Have you been ever eaten grapes and popped a sour one in your mouth? And the Hebrew language is very graphic. And their children, their teeth are set on edge. But in this case, it's the children's teeth are set on edge. So the fathers did the bad things, but we're getting the bad consequences of what the father did. And that's the reason why I am the way that I am. Now, there's the problem. Yeah, do people suffer because they have alcoholic parents? Absolutely they do. No doubt about that. Unbelieving parents? Absolutely they do. We're not arguing with that. We're arguing with the fact, does that determine their life? Absolutely not. It does not determine their life. There is no such thing as generational curses. Never has been. Thirdly, God's ways are always just and man's ways are not right. That's so key. Verse 29 of Ezekiel 18 says, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? It is integrationism and neo-integrationism today that actually is laying the foundation for people to flee Christianity. because they realize this isn't right and has no answers. It's no different from the world. No different from the world. Thomas Watson, let me conclude with this. I wish I had more time, but says, when God lays men upon their backs, then they look up to heaven. God smiting his people is like a musician's striking upon the violin, which makes it put forth melodious sound. How much good comes to the saints by affliction? When they are pounded, they send forth their sweetest smell. Affliction is a bitter root, but it bears a sweet fruit. Well, I hope you enjoy the rest of the conference and what's left of it. God bless and have a good rest of your day.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.